John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59 is our text for this morning as we continue in our series looking through the book of John. John chapter 8, 48 through 59. One of the most common desires of most people is to live a long and happy life. But then there are those who want to go a step further. They want to actually deny death, and they want to do everything they possibly can to cheat death. Cleopatra is said to have bathed in donkey's milk, thinking that might help. Tobias Whitaker advocated for wine as a means of long life. He died in his 60s, maybe from alcoholism, who knows? And you might be surprised, if you do a little research, how many people thought that drinking blood, in fact, the drinking of younger people's blood, sorry, young people, would bring life to older people. And these days, if you have enough money, you can cryogenically freeze yourself in hopes that one day science will keep up and or catch up and you can overcome death. Things such as transferring yourself or your soul into a computer or developing tiny robots which enter your bloodstream and kill pathogens and tumors are all considered serious scientific endeavors. But as we know, the reality is that we cannot cheat death. Even as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God reminds Adam, saying, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But is this the final word on the matter? Not at all. If we know our Bible stories, we might remember that Enoch and Elijah did not experience death. Their stories are wonderful examples of what is possible with God. But then there is Jesus Christ. Did he cheat death? In one sense, no, he didn't. He died. He had one of the most brutal deaths imaginable. But he is also the one who did more than cheat death. He defeated death. He threw it down, he knocked it out, and he cried out, "O death, where is your sting?" And where does that leave us? Do we have to resign ourselves to the eventuality of death, no matter what we might try to do to prolong it and give ourselves long life? Well, here the gospel enters, and it is the great news. The gospel announces that not only did Jesus cheat death, he did it for our sakes. He defeated death for our sakes. And what we're going to learn today, what we're going to look at, is that if we trust in him, if we go to him, if we look to Jesus, we're going to be able to tell anyone who will listen, through Christ, I have defeated death. So, let's recap what we've been going through. This is an escalating argument. Jesus has been engaging in this conversation with these religious leaders since chapter 7, of the book of John, where he has invited people to believe in him and receive him as living water. And as the conversation has continued, it has gone from a discussion, maybe, to more of an argument, to now what was just a hostile debate. It was in chapter 8, 39 through 47, where Jesus stops mincing words and he tells them that they are not children of Abraham, but in fact they are children of the devil. And when we turn to our passage for today and the final part of this hostile conversation, we can see that the rhetoric has gone up a notch. To say that it is getting hostile is maybe putting it a bit mildly. In fact, the Jews respond to Jesus not engaging his arguments, not bringing evidence against what he is saying, but by attacking his character. Like children, they respond to Jesus with name calling, saying something like, "Well, we're not children of the devil, but you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon." And they address Jesus Christ. They address the one who multiplied food, who has healed the sick, raised people to life. They are addressing God's Son. And they address Jesus with hateful name-calling while Jesus addresses them and their arguments with evidence. For the moment, let's turn to verse 48. And the abuse that they are giving. To call a person a Samaritan in Israel was to call a person a half-breed second-class citizen who practiced magic and held heretical theological views. That's what they're saying. Or in other words, it is playing a physician. It's making a diagnosis and saying that Jesus is a lunatic. When you look at verse 52, they say almost exactly this, as they are certain that Jesus has a demon after Jesus claims to know how to defeat death. In verse 53 is where the Jews walk right into an argument that Christ is making. They think a question will undermine and kind of establish how crazy Jesus really is. But it actually turns out that he twists it around, he turns it around to make his point. They say, well, you're crazy to think that you're greater than Abraham. You claim power over death, but Abraham and the prophets all were greater than you, and they died. So how can you say you have victory over death? You're nuts. And at this point, they've had some tremendous nerve. They are fortunate that Christ is patient in his divinity, and his suffering is long, and he is full of grace. And so Jesus simply speaks with authority the truth of his word. But it is enough to put them over the edge. In verse 54 to 55 and in verse 58, Jesus kind of downplays his self-glorification, although he has every right to glorify himself. And he defers to what they would regard as a higher authority. He appeals to what they would regard as someone who is superior. Jesus appeals to his Father, to Yahweh, as the one who exalts him. He claims knowledge of God that they do not have. He claims honesty, whereas they are not. And he claims that he keeps God's word, and they do not. And the line of argument is then reinforced in verse 56 by Jesus saying that Abraham anticipated the day that Jesus would live, and he rejoiced at that day with gladness. He is saying to them, you can't be Abraham's children, because if you were Abraham's children, you would rejoice at me coming. Abraham had greater faith than they had because he believed while not seeing, and they don't believe. And yet what Abraham was looking forward to was standing right there before them. They understood, they weren't ignorant, they understood Genesis 12:3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17:17, Genesis 24:1, that Abraham looked ahead to something greater, to a Messiah, to be a blessing to the nations. Jesus is telling them that he is not some half-breed satanic heretic, he is their Messiah. But as usual, they cannot think outside of their temporal, out of their mortal, kind of human terms. They cannot figure out how Abraham could have seen Jesus when Jesus is not even 50 years old. They think that Jesus is not only crazy, he's just silly. And in verse 58, they completely lose it. Jesus does something that he knows is going to tip them over the edge. He knows that it's going to incite him. Almost how, if you're married, and I won't ask anyone to admit that they do this, but you know what's going to put your husband over the edge. You know what's going to put your wife over the edge. There's words that you can say. There's things that you can do. And of course, none of you would ever do that, of course. But Jesus, being who he is, he decides that he is going to push them over the edge. Jesus says two little words of truth that need to be heard by them, even though it is going to upset them. Even though Jesus knows, they're still not going to believe in him. Two little words that are like a theological bomb. And he says, I am. Before Abraham, I am. This is Jesus simply saying, he was, he is, and he will always be. It is to say that when Moses wanted to know who was sending him to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that the one responding from the flame and the fire of the bush was Jesus. Jesus is claiming the crown of glory, the throne of eternal deity. Jesus is saying to them, you claim to be children of God. Well, here I am. And their response in verse 59 makes it clear that they did not want to see what Abraham saw. They would not bow their knee to Christ as the King of glory, but it was to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. To them, Jesus was not the Messiah, but a criminal. And in the end, Jesus slips away. Or rather, he hid himself. Literally, Jesus made himself invisible to them. Now, was this done naturally? Everyone was going kind of crazy at what he said, and they were rummaging around trying to find the biggest, sharpest rocks in order to stone him. And while they were doing all that, he ran off? Maybe. But likely, Jesus is displaying the very deity that they rejected, simply disappearing and being unseen to their eyes. Because it was not time for Christ to die. And certainly it was not his time to die under the blows of their rocks. The encounter that we see here kind of reminds me of boys fighting on the playground at recess in elementary school. But it's also way more than that. This is the creation picking a fight with the Creator. This is feeble, finite, ignorant man arguing with God. And what is it about in the end? What's going on? It is about who Jesus claims to be. It is about how his identity is wrapped up in his authority. But equally, it is about Christ reminding them of their delusion about who they follow, how they are utterly deceived about whose disciple they really are. We haven't stopped talking about who a disciple is. And this all culminates in a subject that comes from talking about identity, talking about whose disciple you are, and where a person comes from. And if you're going to talk about how life started, more than likely you're going to end up talking about how life will end. And no one wants to talk about it. Most people don't want to talk about death, but there it is. It has come up over and over again in Jesus' conversations. In John 6:58, Jesus talks about being the bread of life that prevents death. In John 8:21, Jesus tells them that they will die in their sin. In John 8:24, he says, without believing in him, they would surely die. Now in verse 51, the final argument of Jesus starts with death. In verse 52, he repeats something nearly the same. And the discussion ends, kind of ironically, with the threat of death looming over Christ as the Jews respond to Christ's warnings about death by trying to bring about his death. Augustine, commenting on this incident, said this, "As man, Jesus, flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees." So since we're talking about death, and that is so much fun, we're going to do a little more of that this morning. And we're going to talk about how to live forever. You have to imagine the court of the temple where Jesus is engaging these Jews as being filled with his true disciples, with the 12 disciples, maybe others. And then there's all these onlookers. And what's wonderful about the word is that you listen and you hear whether you like to or not. You can close your eyes if you don't want to see something. You can go in another direction if you want to avoid something. But if you're in the same space, you can't help but hear. All of you, whether you want to hear me or not, are just having trouble not being able to at least hear something. And Jesus is here talking to these people. But is he really just talking to these Pharisees, these Jews? He's talking to everyone there. And he's telling them something important. He's talking to every ear in that place. And he's telling them that in this life there is death if you follow the religious leaders. Doesn't that sound great to be part of that? But if they follow him, he will relieve them from the dread of death. When we look at this a little deeper into what is occurring here, we see the answer to a very honest question that has been on my mind at different times. Perhaps it's been on your mind, and it's maybe been on the minds of almost everyone who has ever lived on this earth. Is there a way that I can cheat death? Is there any way that I can live forever? Now, everyone does things to prolong death in one, or prolong life in one way or the other. Some take more drastic measures to avoid aging and dying. Groucho Marx, he's an old guy that's dead a long time ago. Many of you don't know who he is, but anyway, Groucho Marx once quipped, "I intend to live forever or die trying." And he did. He did. That is, die trying. Some try to console themselves by admitting that they cannot live forever, but that in some fashion they can create a legacy. Things that come after them that will last forever. Andy Warhol, I don't even know how to describe Andy Warhol. He painted things and stuff like that. But he said this: "The idea is not to live forever. It is to create something that will." And I think about the best thing that he came up with was a painting of Campbell's soup cans. So I don't know how well he did. Now, there can be some comfort, maybe some purpose to this life when we think that we want to leave a legacy, but only if you believe that once you die, there is nothing left of you, that there's all this is. But if we hold to the truth of the Scriptures, it reminds us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, that there is no final escape through physical death, but that those who are dead will be judged and experience what it calls a second death, an eternal death, where the soul of a person is cast into eternal punishment. That is the fate of all those who are not given life. Death in this life is not the sole domain, of course, of those who do not believe in Jesus. Every believer, unless Christ returns, is going to face physical death. But our perspective as believers should be very different. D.L. Moody took this approach. He said this: "Someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh will die. That which is born of the Spirit shall live forever." So in light of what Moody says, we come back to the question, can I live forever? And although it may not be plain, this passage demonstrates how we do so. If you and I are to take what is said here seriously, if we do that, we do not ever have to worry about death and dying. We never have to fear what might come of our eternal state. And so he tells us six things, I'll just call them things, that are necessary for us to live forever. The first is this: we believe the correct things about Jesus. In verse 48, the Jews believed damning things about Jesus. This is where theology really does matter, and it's our starting point. If you do not have the right orthodoxy, you know what that means is the right beliefs. If you don't have the right orthodoxy, it will lead you to have the wrong orthopraxy, which is the idea of the wrong practice or the wrong actions. If you sincerely believe that talking pink unicorns exist, you probably will spend time trying to find talking pink unicorns. Believing in something like a unicorn is silly, never mind a pink unicorn, but there are beliefs that are dangerous. They are deadly. Abortion is based on the false belief that has led to the death of millions of babies. Canadians are carrying over $100 billion of credit card debt. And while some of that might be because of things unavoidable, much of it is because we believe we need to have things now, or we need to have more things. For the Jews who accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon, their belief led them to crucify Christ. So we need to understand this. It's very important. A person's consistent actions will always betray what they really believe. What do we need to believe about Jesus to live forever? Well, don't believe he is a demon-possessed Samaritan, for starters. That probably would help. But more importantly, you must believe that he is God's eternal divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came in the flesh and dwelt sinlessly among men. You must believe that his death atoned for sin, that he rose from the dead. And if you believe in him alone for your salvation, you will live forever. Thomas a Kempis wrote this: without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Second, seek to glorify Christ. In verses 49 to 50, Jesus responds to the Jews by candidly revealing to them that they dishonor him. They do not respect Jesus in the context of the Father's honor and the glory that he has received by the judgment, by the assessment of God himself. That is, they do not glorify the Son, even though the Father has declared that everyone should glorify him. Their disrespect for Jesus is clearly demonstrated in their stubborn resistance to his teachings, by their willingness to call him horrible things, and ultimately to commit his life to death in one of the most inhumane ways possible. So how do we glorify Christ? Well, we take to heart, through the enabling power of the grace given to us in the Holy Spirit, the command of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it tells us that everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Now, this is sobering if you take this seriously. It means that when I pick up, when I pick a program, a show to watch, I should be asking myself the question, will this glorify Christ? If I'm having a conversation, I should ask myself, are my words glorifying to Christ? These and numerous other questions are part of glorifying Christ as followers of Jesus, but even before this is possible, there is the initial, the starting point of glorifying Christ on which all other glorifying hinges. Jesus indicates this in John chapter 11, verse 40, when he says that if they would believe in him, they would see the glory of God. You have to believe in Jesus. And then as we continue in this faith, we are encouraged by 2 Corinthians 3:18 that assures us that Christ's glory is ours as a provision through the Spirit. That we will see that. Our seeking of Christ's glory is only and ever can be because Christ sought his own glory through our salvation. Our only legitimate response is to live Christ-glorifying lives. But we need to be aware of our conflicting glories. We are constantly enticed with our idols meant to bring glory to ourselves. When this self-glory is met with the weapons of Christ's grace, our battle against our idols glorifies Jesus. But if we enjoy our self-glory, because that, beware that if we leave this for too long, or if it, those ideas of self-glory become dominant in our lives, or if they become more delightful than disdained and hated, it might place in question if there was any real faith to begin with. Spurgeon wrote this for our consideration. He says this: O child of God, be more careful to keep the way of the Lord more concentrated in heart in seeking his glory, and you will see the loving kindness and the tender mercy of the Lord in your life. Third, dedicate yourself to Christ's word. Verse 51, and what the Jews quote of him in verse 52, Jesus makes it clear how one will never see death. They must keep his word. This has everything to do with Christ's commands, but at the root of obedience is the dedication to the necessity, the sufficiency, and the authority of Christ's words. It is authoritative because it is the power to give us life, John 6:63. It is sufficient because it is more than enough to give us life, 2 Timothy 3:15. And it is necessary because there is no other means to have life, 1 Peter 1:23. The aspect of keeping Christ's commands that show dedication to his word is further demonstrated when we look and consider verse 55. Here, Jesus connects life to knowing God by obedience to God's word. when we speak of this kind of knowledge, of knowing, we, of course, are not limiting ourselves to facts and figures, but a level of knowledge that surpasses intellect and penetrates our deepest corners of our heart. It reaches our heartfelt emotions and our convictions. See, I can know a certain law. There is a law, I don't know what it is technically called, but I call it the law of the pendulum. This is the idea that if you take a pendulum, everyone know what a pendulum is? You take a weight, put it on the end of a rope or whatever, and you swing it, and it moves back and forth, and that is a pendulum. I guess it could be on a, not just a rope, but anything. But it swings back and forth. You know what I'm talking about. And if you release that weight at any single point, it will never return to the same point as before because of gravity. Am I right, scientists? I hope I'm right, because otherwise my whole illustration doesn't work. Now, I might believe in my mind this truth. But what if I take, and I string up a cable, and I put a 2-ton weight on that? Can't even be, I could be less than that, doesn't matter. A large, heavy, significant weight. And I pull that pendulum back all the way, and then I stand right there. So it's like, when it comes back, it's going to hit me with 2 tons of force. And we let the pendulum go. And it swings in its arc. And you can hear the wind swooshing as it's moving. And as it starts to come back, will I still be there when it returns? If I believe in the law of the pendulum, I will be. Because I will know that it will never come back to the same place that it started. But if I don't believe it, I'll be sitting over there. All of this is speaking to how our eternal life is intimately connected to our submission to the Word. Because if I believe the law of the pendulum, I would follow its command and stay where I was. But if I didn't submit to that command, and I'm not there any longer. The Word made flesh and the Scriptures is what we are to submit ourselves to. Jesus describes this as obedience to His commands, but it is a similar concept. We have life if we are in submission to His words. We have life when we submit to them in a way that no one can argue that we know them. That they're not just words that we spew out of our mouth, but they are in our hearts. We have life when we submit to them in a way that is significant. I can honestly claim to be His disciple when I understand and I listen to His words. In James chapter 1, 22 to 25, this idea is supported as it reminds us that if we look into the law gives us freedom, and we then keep that law. And therefore, we will then be blessed. It compares it to a mirror. So if I look at myself in a mirror and then I forget what I look like immediately, that's no different than if I look into the perfect law and forget to keep it and not remember it. And He's telling us that we need to submit ourselves to the Word. And that means everything to our dedication to studying and reading it regularly, being under the preaching of it weekly, and doing what it says daily. If the minutes of our day are not under the submission of the Word, we will not have the assurance that the living Word will be our hope for eternity. Fourth, see Jesus as greater. In verse 52 to 54, the Jews challenge Christ's greatness, and Jesus responds with the means of His greatness. In verse 52, 53, the Jews declare that Christ can't possibly be greater than Abraham or the prophets, mostly because they can't even fathom that Jesus is anything else than just a mere mortal. Then in verse 54, Jesus answers them, and while He could attest to Himself, he could claim Himself and do so legitimately, He declares something like this. Well, okay, let's say for a moment that my testimony is really nothing. that my self-attestation means nothing, but that still means that my claims are founded upon the glory that I receive from the Father who you say is your God. Jesus is telling them that he is greater because God says he's greater. And the Jews refused to see Christ's greatness and therefore would not find an escape from death. But this is not just about acknowledging greatness. I might be able to admit, or I might even argue, that Wayne Gretzky was the greatest hockey player that ever lived. I don't know. We could have that debate. But that doesn't mean that my life has to be wrapped up in him. But with Jesus, it does actually matter. They could have said that Jesus was a really good teacher. He was a great healer, did better than anyone else. They could even say, you know what, Jesus is a very fine person. But what really matters is that he is regarded as greater than Abraham and the prophets. In order for them to have eternal life, they needed to believe that Jesus was greater than Abraham as the only reliance for their eternal life. They were depending upon Abraham, and they actually needed to depend upon him. And there are many people who will face eternal death even though they believe the historical Jesus was a great person. For any of us to have life, we must believe that Jesus is superior where it really counts. If I put this in perspective, I put this maybe in the perspective of my role as a father to my girls. And I don't want them to believe I am a great dad because somehow I'm just hilarious and funny. I don't want them to believe in me and think I'm great because, well, especially when they're young, we'd have tea parties or things like that. Or that if I would let them paint my nails, and I never did, but they wanted to, and stuff like that. Or that I buy them the things that they want, or I spend all kinds of time and money on all of their dreams. I don't demonstrate I'm a great dad by doing any of those things. I am a great dad only if I live every moment showing them that Jesus is greater than any other. I am the greatest dad when they see that Christ is greater. I am the greatest dad when I don't delight in them following me, but when they desire Christ, who is greatest of all. Our eternal life depends on who or what is greatest in our lives. With this truth, we should be cautious that we don't just merely give lip service to who is greatest in our lives. There are plenty of people who would claim that Jesus was great, but they are far from living that out in truth. Jesus is not greatest to us merely because of our words, but by our actions. And we can miss the greatness of Christ who assures our life forever by living temporarily in this world for what we are told is good today. John Piper's words give us something to think about. He says this: if you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Fifth, joyfully anticipate Christ's presence. In verse 56 to 58, we find Jesus conceding on an earthly level that the Jews did have a claim on Abraham as their father. Biologically, they did. But he does this solely for the purpose of telling them that if they held Abraham in such high esteem, if they thought he was so great, they should value who Abraham looked forward to even more. And who did Abraham seek? In verse 58, Jesus says that Abraham looked forward to the promise that one day he would be in the presence of his Savior, God and King, Christ the Messiah. Abraham was presently with God at the moment that Jesus walked the earth, because his faith was firmly set in anticipation of Christ. The Jews, on the other hand, found no nervous delight. They had no sleepless nights like a child on Christmas Eve. Jesus brought them no joy. There was no heralding of the Christ. Their only cries towards Christ were that were accusing words of hate and blasphemy and heresy. And in this, they revealed that eternal life was really not theirs. Their hope was not on the precious grace of Christ, but in the legal position that they had as descendants of Abraham. We will be with God because we are Abraham's biological children. They hoped for much, but in truth, they were hopelessly lost. The door of our escape from death, our eternal life, swings on the hinges of the desire to have Jesus before us when we open the door. Who do we anticipate is on the other side? Are we like the love-struck girl who, when the doorbell rings, runs to the door, throws it open, and hopes it is the boy that she loves? Are we like the adoring man who at the party is surrounded by 100 pretty faces, but his attention is not drawn to even one of them? It is only when the woman he loves enters the room that in his heart a spotlight falls on her and nothing is more beautiful. I fear that at times we can become those whom Christ warned about in Revelation chapter 2, that their love had grown cold. If there was no joyful anticipation of Christ in us, it would be proved by the frozen state of our heart. But if there is life still present, Jesus assures us that we can have it rekindled again. If you and I find more delight to see the delivery man at our door than Christ, then we're in deep trouble. If we would rather have days on this earth to frolic here and to bask than to bask in the presence of Christ, we're in deep trouble. We must fulfill our time on this earth, that is no doubt. But if our hearts are not torn between the duty to Christ's mission in this life, in this world, and if we're not torn between that and our delight of being with Christ, we're in deep trouble. Our deliverance from death to eternal life is not from some meager, suffering existence on this earth, where, by the way, we still are graced by God with good food and maybe the pleasure of a round of golf. We don't have all those things, those wonderful gifts, so that we might enter the gates of heaven and enter a painless existence with just a different kind of food and a better round of golf. We can't treat our eternity like it is just a better version of our today. When we understand life in Christ, when we are genuinely anticipating joy in Christ, it is about being in the presence of the God whom we love with all of our hearts and joining together in eternal worship of the Lamb. That should be the desire of our hearts. And then sixth, we rely on Christ's completed mission. In verse 59, the Jews have come to the end of their wits. It all unravels in violence. They would, if they could, stop Jesus from fulfilling the mission that he was given by the will of the Father. And what it does is it really demonstrates that in their true natures, in their hearts, they wanted to prevent God's plan from ever taking place. But because Jesus is the sovereign I am, their impulsive desire to sin and to stone Jesus is prevented by the greater power of Christ's grace. And his grace is displayed that for the time being, he lives. He continues to teach. He heals the sick. He goes to the cross as a mercy for all those who would believe in him. And we rejoice then to see that day. All because his time had not yet come. And as we said earlier, we can't know how he hid himself, but we can know his purpose. John 7:30, John 7:44, John 8:20. They all wanted to seize him, and they could not because his time had not yet come. Jesus repeatedly escaped their grasp because there was a right time and a place for him to complete his work of submitting his life for the many as the perfect Lamb of God. And Christ would not be controlled by the sins of others. And because of his power and his might, because he could not be controlled by others, we have eternal life. If we are to have life, all the promises must be fulfilled as the scriptures indicate. He must go like a lamb to the slaughter, and because of it happening in his way, in his time, we have that life. Our eternal life does not rely on anything else. We cannot turn to our goodness, nor any works we can perform. It is only by the grace of Christ's completed mission. We have life because of a mission that leaves no other work to be yet completed. No other work needs yet to be done. And are we relying then on that mission? Quoting Spurgeon again in this regard, he encourages our hearts, saying, "If you rest on the finished work of Jesus, you have already the best evidence of your salvation in the world. You have God's word for it. What more is needed?" If you and I can honestly say we are living these six things, then we have assurance that through Christ we have defeated death. So let us not forget to be thankful. And this is a tremendous gift that is given to us, a grace of God. We believe the right things about Jesus because his grace gives us faith. We seek to glorify Christ over ourselves because his grace has shown us that our idols are worthless. We dedicate ourselves to Christ's word because his grace leads us to submitting and understanding his truth. We find Jesus as greater because his grace makes all other things worthless in comparison. We anticipate the presence of Christ because his great grace reveals to our hearts that he is most lovely. And we rely on Christ's completed mission because his grace overcomes the futility of our own efforts. When I think about these things, I find myself facing the fact of how short I come from all of these things that give me eternal life. I'm reminded of the depth of my sin, the death that I truly deserve, that in truth, outside of this, I should be filled with dread and the fear of impending doom, that with any sickness and any diagnosis, I should tremble as death kind of sends me a note saying, "I'm coming." And maybe like you, you've watched loved ones in the final stages of life, bodies racked in pain, maybe in labored breath. And the thought of you going through that is frightening. To contemplate such things is not to discourage us. In light of Christ, we think about some things as a reminder of a greater hope that lies ahead of us. Our hope is not in the perfection of these things. Do you think that I name these six things because you are to complete them in perfection? Do you think that for a moment you or I should expect that we can do these things flawlessly? We cannot. And God fully realizes that. It is in the grace of God that he perfects them in us. All these things are fulfilled in him. And I am assured that by grace, I will live forever. I may physically die in pain, but this will be a momentary suffering that will be eclipsed by the eternity of joyful life. And I want you to have that same assurance, that same confidence. Consider your life. Think about what we have talked about today. And through Christ, by his grace, we can all cheat death together. Let us pray.